hope in nothing. Just days after the tragic death of fashion icon Kate Spade, which the medical examiner confirmed Thursday was a suicide, and even more recently the suicide of Anthony Bourdain, new government research sheds light on the disturbing increase in suicides in the United States. The report from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention shows that suicide rates have risen dramatically across most of the country in the past 3 decades. Suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in the U.S. and is one of the 3 leading causes that are on the rise. Unfortunately, our data show that the problem is getting worse, CDC Principal Deputy Director said in a press briefing on Thursday. According to the study, the rate of suicide in the U.S. rose nearly 30% between 1999 and 2016. In 2016 alone, nearly 45,000 Americans aged 10 and older committed suicide. 10. That's like one of our kids here. They're done. This is an article written by Ashley Welch just 3 days ago. So we know that in some reason that it's legitimate. Suicide. I've recently ran into an experience where someone said to me, I have thoughts of committing suicide. You know, this train of thought leads me to this verse, just the first part of it. Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It leads me to think, what are these people thinking when they walk in the valley of the shadow of death? A lot of it's just speculation, right? You don't really know for certain. A 10-year-old who would commit suicide, what are they thinking? They've obviously lost hope, right? They have hope in nothing. Or maybe they've hung their hope on the idea of ending their life, that maybe it'll remove something from them. I don't know, maybe their depression, maybe a loss of something, a lack of something they felt they've had, or maybe they felt that their death would help them avoid something that they were about to go through. I don't know. Speculate. At the story about Hunter's Point, on the southwest side of Silicon Valley, right above Hillview, you can go to a place called Fremont Older. You park there and you walk up the hill to this top called Hunter's Point. It's a very popular hiking spot. I would imagine some of you guys have heard about it, or maybe you've seen it before. It's beautiful when you get up there. You can see everything. The left-hand side down the mountain line, you can see downtown San Francisco. About left center, you can see Oakland. In the middle, you can see downtown San Jose. And over on the right-hand side, you can actually see the 101 corridor that leads you down. A time when the sun is, you see everything. It's beautiful. It's amazing. And if you get there on a time when the sun is setting, so Hillview would be down here. The hilltop is right up here. And then you have the mountain line over here between the coast in the Silicon Valley. And if you're standing on the hill during that time, you'll see that the sun is setting behind you, and that valley is actually the shadow of the mountains is casting itself over the valley. And it reminds me a little bit of the valley of the shadow of death. And you might say to me, well, that's a pretty interesting idea. Where'd you come up with that? In the valley of the shadow of death is where hope grows. In the valley of the shadow of death is where hope grows. And for Christians, you start realizing that as you look down upon the valley of the shadow of death, what's happening there is that you're learning to die to self. As you learn to die to self, your hope starts to grow in someone, and your hope grows in Christ because you're learning to rely upon Him. So the more you die to self, the higher your hope grows. It's pretty simple terminology, simple math. Hope in Christ. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. I really believe Paul put these in order for a reason. We start off with faith, right? Because faith is where it starts. Faith is what leads you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Faith puts you on the path towards righteousness. It comes first. Then you have love. You know, you save the best for last, right? Love is the most amazing way. Love is the greatest commandment. Love is the greatest motivation we have to serve God. So in the shadow of these two giants, faith and love, you have hope that's sandwiched in the middle, which is a lot of where we're at with our walk, right? We're in the middle of this existence with Christ as we walk with Him and wait for certain things. And as we learn again to die to ourselves and to love the Lord and faithfully serve Him, then our hope will grow. And that's the reason for the title for today. I just want today to be a day of encouragement. I know I'm a heavy exhorter, and there'll be some exhortation. I can't avoid that. But I just want to give you some hope. About 14 years ago, I said, and I asked myself a question. I said, does God want me to be married? Should I get married? I really didn't have a desire to be married. I actually had a desire to be single. I did a Bible study. For 9 months, I did a Bible study. And after 9 months, it was quite clear to me that God said, I want you to be married. So I said, okay, how do I go about doing it? I did a Bible study. I did about a year-long Bible study studying three relationships in the Bible. It was Ruth and Boaz. It was Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Rachel. And from that, I got like four or five principles that the Lord would use very specifically that led me to my wife. And oh, what a beautiful situation I entered into. I married up, that's for true. About 3 years ago, I started a Bible study on the gospel. You've heard of me from the gospel class. The Lord said, I want you to study the gospel. So I studied the gospel. And from this study of the gospel, I mean, I went a lot of different directions. I spent a lot of time just studying the four gospels. Created my own way of sharing the gospel, which I don't really use, but it's on the side if I want to. A lot of different things I learned. And now even this year, the Lord's opened up a lot of opportunities, which you guys have actually heard and seen a little bit. The Lord's opening up doors. What am I telling you here? Are you struggling with a little bit of hope? If you need hope, your faith should be in the Word. It'll start with a study. Because this verse says in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His Word do I hope. If you're struggling or you ever need hope at some point in time, your first instinct needs to be doing a study in the Word. I've actually come to appreciate this. Sometimes I'll talk to people and you know they'll talk about things they're going to make decisions on in their life, and I'll ask them, I'll say, do you have a verse for that decision? Well, if the Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, and you're about to make a choice, how can you make a choice if the very path you're walking on is not lit up? Aren't you stepping into darkness? But if your face is in the Word, then you will have verses that guide you, right? I mean, the majority of things we go through are found in the Word. It has to be a light unto your feet and a lamp unto your path. Ezra 7:10 has become one of my life verses. It says to set your heart to study, practice, and teach the Word. It's become one of my life verses because every time I study the Bible, the Lord opens up doors and my hope is built up. Has anyone in here ever tried to get a camping site at Yosemite? You'd imagine how hard it is, right? Well, I'm telling you another place called San Clemente Beach. They have a camping site there. It's a lot like trying to get into Yosemite these days. However, back when I was going there, it was back in the early 80s. My family would take us down to LA twice, once for Disneyland and once for San Clemente Beach. San Clemente Beach is a little beach that's roughly about 45 minutes past Disneyland. It overlooks the bluffs. And down on the beach, very nice beach, the train goes through, and I can tell you stories about that. It was wonderful. We'd go down there for a week, and one time during that week, we would actually travel to Tijuana. We would get on a bus early in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, and take the train down to Tijuana. And I remember, as we got the train, I'd watch the power lines zoom along the window as I sat there just kind of contemplating whatever. I don't know why our parents took us to Tijuana. They collect little trinkets. Well, my brother and I collected switchblades. Now, back in the 80s, switchblades were illegal. What is a switchblade? A switchblade is like a 6-inch knife. You click the switch, and out comes this blade. And what was unique about it is not only the click, but it was also a double-edged blade. It had a back edge and a front edge. So you have this hope in context. You know, hope is actually does have a front end edge and a back edge. The back edge, let's read this verse, Romans 8:24 and 25. It says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. What's the back edge of that? Did you know that hope tells you what you do not have? If you are looking to buy a house, it's because you don't have one. If you're looking to save money up for retirement, it's because you probably don't have enough. Hope tells you what you don't have. That's the back edge. And you know, sometimes that's a bit frustrating because you want what it is you hope for, right? But hope does have a front edge. For we hope what we do not see, we wait for it eagerly. And when you're in Christ, that hope will what? It'll be fulfilled, won't it? Every single time. Problem is, you don't have it yet. So I think sometimes we have to have hope in context. We got to realize that hope indicates a few things. We also have this other verse, Jeremiah 29:11, sets up a little bit more context for us. It says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. This one's interesting, because when you read it, it says, I know the plans that I have for you. It sounds like the Lord knows the plans, but we don't. Well, the context of this promise was after the year 586 when Jerusalem was sacked, right? He was going to take them to 70 years of exile, and then he was going to bring them back. So the context of the promise was for the entire nation of Israel when they would return. However, if you're like me, and at some times you realize, well, I'm talking to this person, or even myself, I need a verse of hope. And so Jeremiah 29:11 will be something I'll go to. And you'll bring it up for people as if we're making it personal. But you know what? The promise in there, I'm not sure, is personal. It's actually communal. And it was meant for Israel. And I think it has more application for the church than it does for any one single person. So I think sometimes we have to put hope in context. Because Christian, a lot of the things that we hope for, we actually already have. You've been given every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's nothing more to give you, right? Don't you already have access to all that? You've been given everything that pertains to a godly life. There's nothing more that you're going to receive. Don't you already have all that? You want to know about the future? Well, you read 1 Peter. 1 Peter is basically a future of what it's like to live for the gospel. It's going to tell you everything about it. Also, what about future events? Well, you have Daniel, you have Thessalonians, you have Matthew, you have the book of Revelation. I mean, you know a lot about what's going to happen in your life already. It's already there for you to understand. There's no reason to necessarily hope in it. Yeah, there's some little things in which you might say, okay, well, what about this and what about that? But hope in context, we have to place it in the right area. You already been given this information. Maybe you don't recall it. Maybe you haven't studied it in the Word, and maybe you need to kind of put your face in it in order to build up that hope. Hope and recollection. About 2 summers ago, I was going through a very hard time. I got into the mode where I realized, wow, I need to get things done. Have you guys ever been there before? You just need to get things done. It might last for a few weeks, a few months. That's what mine was, a few months. And if you're like me, when you get into task mode, you start pushing people away a little bit, right? Or everything is kind of a little bit at arm's length. You're kind of like, oh, I really just got to do this. I just got to get it done. And including those people you push away are God. I remember doing this thing. My wife and my family were struggling a little bit because I wasn't around as much, because I had to get my stuff done, and they knew that, but I'm not sure that was the right response. At the end of that period of time, the Lord brought me back to a verse like this, Lamentations. Yet this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know how groundbreaking that is? If you've studied the Gospels, you will know very clearly that Jesus wants to present himself as a compassionate God. And according to this verse, it's new every what? Every morning. Doesn't say some mornings. Doesn't say Monday through Thursday. Doesn't say weekends only. It's not a Sunday only thing. It's every morning. His compassions for you are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Well, that summer I wasn't tapping into it. I was pushing that away. And so the very thing that I needed to get me through the day was the very thing that I was avoiding. I'd imagine you've done this too. You get into your own mode in which, oh, I can do it, or I can muscle it. Why? What do his compassions do for us? His compassions enable us to get through the day. His compassion leads us to humility. His compassion gives us the power we need to sustain the stuff we're going through. It should be tapped into every day. And when you recall this to mind, then you can wake up tomorrow and say, man, okay, I know what I got to do today. But his compassions are new every morning, and his faithfulness is ever there. You look at that compared to this next verse. This next verse ought to make us cry. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. You know, those that are going to be going to the bad place, they're not down there saying, oh, I praise God. They're not down there saying, well, thank you, Lord, for sending me here. And they're certainly not waking up the following day saying, wow, I'm really looking forward to his faithfulness. Look at the contrast of that. His faithfulness is given to those that believe, and they are new every single morning. But there is a group of people in which they won't ever have access to his faithfulness in the morning. It's done. It's gone. He is out of their reach. That's a pretty sobering thought on some level. It's been given to you for you who believe. But to this other group of people, it's not available. I hope you will recall this to mind. Story about chemo, hope and glory. I was working at Long's Drugs. I'm going through this pretty fast today. I was working at Long's Drugs in Cupertino, where I really kind of grew up. And there was three of us. There was chemo, my friend Eddie, and myself. Chemo was the type of guy that you knew when he walked around you. He was so wonderful to be around. He was short guy, about 5 foot, maybe five, maybe six. When he walked into a room, you knew he walked into a room. He wasn't arrogant, but he was confident. He walked up with a smile, and he had a strut in his walk. It was a real strut. And when he walked into the room, he smiled all the time. And he would tell us stories. And his stories were all about something like this. Now, forgive me a little bit of grace with this story, okay? Because it was at a time in which I did not have Christ. And so the focus was on certain other things. And his stories would sound something like this. He would say, oh yeah, I was at a club last night and I was dancing. And after I got done dancing, all the girls flocked up to me. And when you sat there and you listened to this guy's stories, you would sit there in amazement. You'd be like, oh man, that sounds so cool. I'd love to see that someday. You know, I'd love to see that someone can actually do that and kind of process that. Man, this guy could dance. Like no one you could think of. He danced pop, which in the 80s was a pretty big deal. He could move, he could spin, he could flip, he did it all. And he was good at it, and he knew it. So one night, we were going out. We went to this little bar, and this bar had two levels. And the top level was just kind of a balcony that overlooked the dance floor, which is roughly about a 25 by 25 foot square. And they had the music bumping, and everything was going and stuff like that, right? I sat there, and I remember this vividly. I sat there, and I watched Chemo drink the last beer, and he looked right at us. He says, okay, here I go. And I'm like, wait, what? We're going to actually see this in action? This guy gets down to the floor, and he's dancing to his music, and within two or three songs, everyone on the floor got off. And he was just busting up the floor, doing all his little things. And everyone's like, and he was cool. He was smiling the entire time. And certainly, you know what happened at the time he was done? What do you think happened? All the little girls flocked over to him. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm like, oh man, I want to dance like that. So I went home and practiced and stopped the next day. I have no rhythm in me whatsoever. I wanted a piece of chemo to be inside of me. I saw the glory of whatever lifestyle he was choosing to live, and I'm thinking, wow, that is really, really cool. And I wanted it. I don't want it now. I, as a teacher in public speaking, you have to give this assignment, which is called a tribute speech. I've spoke about it before. A tribute speech is when someone leaves a positive impression about someone else in front of an audience. And I did math on this thing. I've been teaching this for about 11 years, And so I've listened to probably about 1,100 tribute speeches, which is a lot. And after 1,100 tribute speeches, you kind of understand some themes that people stick to. And one of the themes you get from people is when they're tributing their people and they're speaking about these honoring people, they say, man, I wish I was half as good as those people. Or they say something like, I just wish a part of them was inside of me. So I ask myself a question is, why do we want other people and parts of them to live inside of us? What would be our motivation for that? Well, we might have a couple of motivations. One just might be selfish. We don't like our life. We want their life. And so therefore, we want part of them to be in us. Another motivation might be, well, I don't like myself. I generally want to do what the other person is doing. Or maybe another motivation is I want to carry on a legacy. It doesn't really matter what it is. You're hoping for something else because you don't have it. Well, Christian, you can't hope for anything better than what's already going on. Let's read our verse, Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was me in chemo. I was excluded from that because I wasn't in that crowd. There was a time also, too, when I was excluded from God and wasn't in that crowd. I had no hope. And then Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christian, there is no better hope that you can have for someone else living inside of you. Jesus is the best person that's ever lived. Yeah? Isn't he perfect? Aren't his motivations always accurate? Doesn't he always do the right thing? You don't have to desire or aspire to be someone else. What you have is the greatest miracle and person you can possibly get. And the whole of him is already inside of you. You may not feel that way, but it's there. But you don't need to hope in it anymore. You already have it. Your greatest hope is that you live it. Think about that for a second. Jesus, I'm sorry, I might get emotional on you here, so bear with me. Jesus lives inside of you. And if you're anything like me at some point in time, you've probably desired to be a part of someone else's life, or you wanted that life to be a part of you. You don't need that anymore. I know I'm repeating myself, but this is a big deal. The holy God of the universe lives inside of you. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. The title of this one is Hope and Purity. Maybe there's a few of you here. I don't know who you are, and I'm not naming any names, even if I did. But maybe you're struggling in sin. Maybe you're so buried in something that you just can't feel like you can get out of it. You feel like you're sunk. You feel like you don't really have a foothold. Or you might feel like that this wave of the consequences of the sin just seems to barrel you over, over and over again. You're tossed back and forth by it. If you're like me, I know that a few of you are probably dwelling in something right now. Now, my lifestyle is as such that I had a lot of this going on before Christ saved me. And so I know what it's like to live in the gutter. Let me give you a real visual image about as clear and as disgusting as I can possibly make it. That word in there, deep mire and deep waters, means human waste. Spit, snot, vomit, feces, urine, all that stuff is what it's talking about here. It'd be like going to that place where I talked to you with Hunter's Point and doing the parking lot. At the parking lot there's porta potties. It'd be like going into a porta potty that hasn't been cleaned out in a month and a half, looking at the toilet in front of you and jumping into it. Is that about as clear as a visual I can give you? That's kind of gross, isn't it? That's what this verse is talking about. Imagine trying to swim in that sludge. Well, for some people, your sin kind of feels like that to you. It's gross, it's disgusting, and you want to get away from it. And maybe you're kind of like, you know what? I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know how to get out of this. Even maybe you might feel like this next verse in Romans 7:24. It says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Because you feel like you're so strapped by it, you don't know what to do. Well, I'm going to tell you, there is hope in your circumstances. I've actually been through some of this stuff. And I can tell you honestly from firsthand knowledge. First off, if you have one of these struggles, come talk to me. Okay? I'll give you firsthand knowledge on what the Lord's done in my life. Let's read this last verse. Because if you're here, you need to see this verse. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because when we see him, we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." If you're struggling with sin and the consequences of it, your first and primary step is just to think about Jesus and to fix your hope on the perfection of who he is. Just him alone and the idea of who he is will start unraveling some of your own values and ideas itself. Because whether you're sunk down deep in your mire, at some point in time, you're going to be perfect. And you will be avoided of all that stuff. And the purity of who he is will permeate your soul to such a point that you will start to value the things that he values, and you will start to learn how to get out of that sinful area in which you might find yourself in now. Just start here and think about what it might be like to be perfect. Hope in testimony. Got to spend a little bit of time on this one. This verse, opening verse, says, "I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Do you realize that, Christian? You are on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Has any one of you guys ever seen someone raised from the dead? That'd be pretty miraculous, don't you think? I've never seen it. I've heard stories about things maybe in other countries, but I've never seen it. That would be like watching Jim die for 4 days and then coming back to life after we buried him and have a service. Mary would flip, wouldn't she? Did you know you're on trial for this? At some point in time when you share your faith with someone, or even talk to people, you're going to have to let them know that you believe that you're going to be risen from the dead. Now, on a scientific perspective, that's a pretty big jump. Because you're saying that in the most logical sense, there's no way for someone to be risen back from the dead. They're dead. But that's our hope. You have to anchor in this one. I call this extreme testimony because it's about as extreme as you can get when you really sit down and analyze it, which I do from time to time. I ask myself, I'm like, I really believe in this? I really believe that I'm going to be risen from the dead? Yeah. Because if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised and our hope is in vain, right? Then this whole thing that we're doing here right now is all just folly, isn't it? I'm having trouble with this today. How many of you guys feel you have a boring testimony? Try that again. How many of you guys feel you have a boring testimony but don't want to admit it? All right. My wife and I were doing the Hillview high school group many years ago, and I was first open to this idea from a bunch of high schoolers. When we started asking them to construct their testimony, he would start saying, because I had shared my testimony. My testimony is one of those extreme changes in some cases. And they looked at me and they said, "Oh, Mr. Koppel, I have such a boring testimony. I grew up in a Christian home. I don't remember when I was saved." Brother or sister, I'm here to tell you this. Your testimony is better than mine. The fact that you grew up in a Christian home, and I didn't, in a sense, I kind of envy you. Because I spent 26 years pursuing things that were so stupid. And I'm using the word stupid, which I'm not supposed to use in our family, but I'm using it from the pulpit because they generally very are. And sometimes when you're in a Christian home, not that it doesn't happen, but oftentimes when you're in a Christian home, I hear testimonies of just saying, "Well, I lied to my parents, and that was the extent of their sin." Oh, praise you. Because I genuinely believe this, I think that if you grew up in a Christian home and your testimony is that such that you didn't dive into a lot of the earth's and the world's problems, the Lord has saved you for a reason out of those things. And if you really get your act together and you genuinely follow him, I think the Lord will take you farther down the road than he can take someone like myself. Why? Because you aren't dealing with the entanglements that have come with all those years of sin. The Lord will use you and he will honor that testimony. Someone will come alongside you and they will say, God bless you, because I wish I had the upbringing you did. Some people are like, oh, I wish I would have had and experienced what you did. Really? You really want to live through what I went through? I highly doubt it. The testimony that the Lord gave you is your testimony, and it is to be cherished and prized. Because if he kept you out of those things, I heard an amen from Sanjay because he knows what I'm talking about. Him and I have similar experiences. I think he would have rather been saved when he was six and having to get out of those things. It's not boring. If you say it's boring, please take this as a slight slap on the wrist. But it says up here, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Well, if you think your testimony is boring, then you're not holding on to it very fast. You're willing to toss it aside as if the Lord didn't do a miracle in you. Because if you're in the world, you're saturated by it. It's like dumping into that same urinal I talked about a second ago. Right? The Lord saved you out of that. And he's using you for a reason. He who promised is faithful. 1 Peter 3:18, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give you an account for the hope yet that is in you, yet with gentleness. First off, if you got a good testimony like you do and you grew up in a Christian home, be careful that you're not better than other people, because you're not. But you might have had a better life than other people because you were exposed to the Lord Jesus at an early age. So you want to share your testimony with people in a gentle way. And also with reverence, please make sure you revere God. He saved you out of a lot of those experiences. I'm going to tell you straight up, kids, you don't want those experiences. Ever. You never want those memories. They burn your soul. You live with them. They don't just magically go away. I heard people say this, and take a little bit of a tangent here. I've heard people say is, oh, well, the Lord, you know, they had to go through that hard time so that the Lord can get a hold of them. It is never, ever the Lord's desire that someone would go out and sin so that they would ultimately return. He would rather them just accept those principles on faith, avoid all the problems, and get themselves right with the Lord from the go. So parents, do everything you can. I know you are, but please keep pressing on. Your testimony is not boring. Have hope. Your testimony is exactly what it's supposed to be. Hope in action. Have you ever been around a giant? When you think of the word giant, the first thing probably comes to mind for some people, the Bible stories, is David and Goliath, right? Well, Goliath was, in some cases, we consider that guy a mean guy, a bad guy. Can you imagine the other Philistines being around Goliath? What were their responses to him like? They were probably intimidated, right? They were also probably inspired. They were also probably frustrated. They were intimidated because he's big and he could handle the job. They were inspired because he's big and he could handle the job, and if they fought alongside him, they'd probably win. They were probably frustrated because they were not him. You know, giants are not always mean and they're not always bad. Sometimes there are spiritual giants. Do you know who they are in your life? I can think of one as Paul. I know Rick is not here, but I'm going to put him in that category for me. Rick would be a spiritual giant. You know, being around those people, you get the same reactions. You get frustrated because you're not one of them. You get intimidated because you're not one of them and you want to be like it. But yet, at the same time, you get inspired. Because those people are making a stand in the right direction. Being around a giant is actually a very sobering experience. It's kind of the difference between a novice and a veteran. You guys have all read the stories of Peter's life, right? Do you remember his novice experiences? Let's name a couple of them. When Peter was a novice, right, at the Transfiguration, he wanted to build up a bunch of tabernacles. And Jesus is like, oh, come on, pay attention to what's going on here. Jesus also said, hey, Lord, you'll not wash my feet. And like, Lord's like, well, I need to wash all of you, or I need to wash your feet only. He says, then wash all of me. And he's like, I just need to wash your feet. Being a novice, right? What happened when Jesus, he walked up to Jesus, said, Jesus, I will not only die with you. And Jesus looked right at him and said, look, you're going to deny me three times, because he didn't have his head on straight. Even at the very end of the book of John, Peter turned to Jesus. He says, Jesus, what about this guy? He says, what is he to you? If I want him to remain, that's not a concern of you. You follow me. He was making a comparison to other people. Peter's, and through Peter's experiences, we can learn what it feels like to be a novice or a beginner. But have you ever read 1 Peter? 1 Peter is the difference between a novice and a veteran, someone who's small in the faith and someone who's a giant. And this verse right here, 1 Peter 1:13, is from the perspective of someone who gets it. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare your minds for action. Why? Because when you make a stand for the gospel, you're going to have to act. So be prepared. It says, keep sober in spirit. What does that mean? Well, that actually, I think for myself, it goes back to a military mindset. I was in the military and I was in the infantry. And in infantry, they give you statistics about how long you're going to live through an ambush. The first instinct in an ambush is to live 3 seconds. Can you imagine that? 3 seconds you're going to live. Why? Because sometimes the people in an ambush, when it starts, they go, hey, what's that? Well, if you're in an ambush and you go, hey, what's that? You're dead. But if you do what you're trained to do, which is to duck cover and kind of move and maybe pull out your gun, you start living longer. Well, in the fight for the gospel, you need to keep sober. People are going to stand against you. You might get ambushed. I mean, at the best, right now these days, we get just dismissed or neglected. Rarely does someone actually come up and actually make a stand against you. But it's coming. So keep sober. And this last part is fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is where this thing applies. At some point in time, and I want you to remember this, people, even when you give a glass of water in the name of Jesus Christ, at some point in time, you will receive remuneration. Someone will come alongside. Christ will come down, and he'll set everything straight. Everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, in the face of Christians or non-Christians alike, if it's in the name of Christ, it will ultimately be set as the right thing that should have been done. Now, that should give you hope in a couple things. First off, if you're looking to make a stance on something, maybe it's time to get strong. If you're looking to say something to someone, you probably should. These next verses, it says, 2 Corinthians 3:12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Or Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward. Which means everything you've done at some point in time will come back, and the Lord will come to you with a reward. And so what that does is that brings us back to hope and appreciation. I've told people this before, and I continue to say it. You know, whenever I preach, don't walk up and say thank you. I don't want to be thanked. But it's always nice to be appreciated. Thank yous and appreciations are two different things in my mind. It's nice to hear someone say, I appreciate you. Isn't it? Someone comes along and says it. If Rick were here right now, I'd walk up to him and I'd say, Rick, I appreciate you, because for 19 years to the month, he's dumped into my life. I would look at my wife, I'd say, Kristen, I appreciate you. I appreciate you for all the time and the energy she's given to me. She's my best friend. I'd look to my kids, Jeremy and Addison, I'd say, thank you for bringing joy to the family, because I know I'm grumpy. I'd say thank you to Sanjay, too, because he's Barnabas reincarnated, right? He's just a brother of encouragement, isn't he? Always. I'd say thank you to Allison. I'd say thank you to Mary for witnessing to a student when I didn't feel like I could. I'd say thank you to Phil and for Syl for living with me for 4 years and dealing with my stuff and watching them enter into their marriages from a different side and a different angle. I'd say thank you to Frank for being a witness for the people that are around. I'd say thank you to Jim, because I remember in 2002, when they needed an elder, he stepped up. I'd say thank you for Mary for supporting him. And you know what? I'd say thank you to Shraddha for being a young lady who's got her mind set on Christ and an example for us all to follow and to aspire to. I can go around the room. It's nice to hear it, isn't it? Can you imagine the Thessalonians? We'll read this verse up here. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. That's just a whole big appreciation. And if you're a Thessalonian, you think of Paul as a giant in the faith, which they probably did, they would take those words and they'd be like, wow, that is so comforting. I'm not a giant in the faith. So when I walk up to you and I say, I mean, I really appreciate you, it might have a little effect. But if a giant in the faith who walks up to you and they say to you, man, I really appreciate what you're doing, it has an effect. So for just a second, I want you to think about this. Revelation 22, 12. Behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to render to each, to every man according to what he has done. I know I've preached about it before and I will forever preach about it. You'll always hear me say what it's going to be like when Jesus is around. I talked to my wife recently. She's like, yeah, you mentioned this a lot. I thought about it. I don't care. When Jesus comes back, he's going to say something to you. And at some point in time, he's going to say to you, I appreciate you. Imagine the weight of that. Man, you're going to fly. I'm going to run my first marathon after that. Aren't I? My wife's laughing at me because she knows I can't run down the block without. Oh, okay, we won't go there. But when Jesus is by my side or in front of me and he says, I appreciate you. I appreciate all you've done. I appreciate this and I appreciate that. You're going to fly. You are going to fly. And that's what it says. And I think of this. In Isaiah 40, it says, you will mount up with wings as eagles. I guarantee you will. You will fly. And you won't get tired. You might just go. You might pull the Forrest Gump and just say, I felt like running. Sorry, that was bad. That was shameless. Here we go. So what does that cause us to do? I'm going to end on this. Our hope is in Christ. And it brings us to the story of Joshua. Joshua was a man who needed to be reminded four times to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. I think it was verse 6, 7, 9, and 18, all in the book of chapter 1, because he was about to take on the campaign of the promised land. Now, Christian, maybe you're not taking on the campaign of the promised land, but maybe you are going through something rather difficult. Maybe it's health issues. Maybe you're watching other people go through health issues. Maybe it's family problems. Maybe it's a work issue. Maybe it's the gospel. I don't know. But I imagine for you it's hard, and you have to make a stand. First off, it says, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Your first and foremost action as you're trying to stand is to make sure you're standing in the right strength. Don't stand on your own. Stand in him. But then you take this into account. It says, be strong and let your heart take courage, all of you who hope in the Lord. Because maybe you're kind of like timid. And you're living a little bit of a life of timidity. You don't need that. That's not the spirit that God gave you. He gave you one of power and of love and of discipline, didn't he? Stand strong in the strength of his might. His compassions are new every morning. You have everything you need to have to pertain to a life of godliness. And your hope can be strong for the following day. Why? Because Jesus stands with you. In many cases, for you. We can take courage in that. A lot of courage. Everything you hope for in Christ is going to come about. Every ounce, every jot, every tittle. Everything you fight for, raising kids, sharing the gospel, even your own personal little battles. You're in the Lord's name. It'll come to show glory for him. Be strong and let your heart take courage. This hope, Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have is an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. You know what an anchor is, right? And I'm ending on this verse. An anchor is something you drop and it clings onto something. You take it up and you drift. Where's your anchor? Your anchor is in Christ and he holds on to it. And you don't drift. You never drift. You don't need to go anywhere. You don't need to pick it back up again. He has it. And he is steadfast and he is sure. So if I touched on anything today, your hope is in Christ. If you're struggling with hope, come talk to me. And I'm going to point you to one. I'm going to point you to Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for today, Lord. I appreciate your word. I appreciate this message of hope. Hope grows in the valley of the shadow of death. As we learn to die to self, Lord God, let us not take our life, but let us give our life, Lord God, in service to you. And please, Lord God, be our hope, be our strength, and help us one day, Lord God, to look upon the day when we will see you and be appreciated for the stand that we took for your name. Amen.